on me a few years ago when I committed my life to Jesus and actually discovered what the problem was with myself and the true solution that was found in submitting myself to God's mercy. So when David pretty much gave me free choice of what I'd like to speak from today, this psalm was a pretty obvious choice for me. It's very well known. It's probably one of the most quoted psalms, if not passages, of the whole Bible. So a lot of it might not be new, but hopefully it is as helpful to you today as it was for me a few years ago. So let's pray as we get stuck into Psalm 51. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God who has unfailing love and that you are a God of great compassion. Please help us today as we come to your word to see the problem with ourselves and come to grasp the problem of our sin. And please help us to understand the depths of your mercy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so Psalm 51, it starts off, the first couple of verses pretty much give us a summary of what is going on here. So verse 1 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." And so this psalm essentially is a plea for mercy to God from David in light of his sin. So we're looking at God's mercy and our sin. So we're going to have 2 points from today. We'll start with David's confession of his sin, and then we'll go on to see David's plea for his mercy, for God's mercy. So first of all, David's confession of sin, which starts off in verse 3. And we see that his transgressions and his sin is always before me. And the question that we've got to ask then is, what is David's sin? What are David's transgressions? And so we see that in the little blurb at the start of the psalm, where it says, "When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." And so this is a reference to what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I thought I was maybe going to read that out, but it was quite long. And then I thought I'd summarize it, and I didn't do a very good job of that. So I'm going to read somebody else's summary, which is from this great book, Disciplines of a Godly Man. And he says that it was the breaking of the 10th commandment, coveting his neighbor's wife, that led David to commit adultery. Thus David broke the 7th commandment. Then, in order to steal his neighbor's wife, he committed murder and broke the 6th commandment. He broke the 9th commandment by bearing false witness against his brother Uriah. And then, somewhat dubiously, this all brought dishonor to his parents and thus broke the 5th commandment. And so in this way, he broke all of the 10 commandments that relate to loving one's neighbor as oneself. And in doing so, he dishonored God as well, breaking, in effect, the first 4 commandments. So David's sin, let me get rid of that. David's sin was that he was a liar, he was a thief, he was an adulterer, he was a murderer, and in all of this, he brought dishonor to God. And so I wrote a little song with my scripture class earlier this year that was called "The Naughty Things That David Did," based on this psalm. But it's a bit more than that, isn't it? These are truly wicked things that David has done. And so David's confession is one of truly wicked acts against Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite. And I think in David's confession of these sins, I think there are 2 things that we can learn about the nature of sin. So the first one is that sin is against God. So in verse 4, David says, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So this doesn't mean that sin doesn't bring hurt to other people. In fact, it can't mean that. If you look at the hurt that it caused Bathsheba, and Uriah the Hittite is dead, and we know from our own experience that our own sin hurts the people around us. So it doesn't mean that. And so the question is, what does it mean? And I think what's going on here is that sin, outside of a relationship with God, talk of sin is meaningless. For if we take out of the picture a God who created us and who has a way and a will designed for us to live in relationship with him, then what we're left with is survival of the fittest. And so David, in this case, is just the fittest. He's the king who has control over armies and who has slaves under his command who can bring Bathsheba to him. It's not fair, but it's not wrong. But the fact is that God is in the picture. God has anointed David as his king over Israel. He has created him. He has given him his laws as a way to live. So sin hurts other people, but the heart of sin is that it is an offence against God. And so at the end of 2 Samuel 11, we see that what David did greatly displeased the Lord. And so David understands rightly that his sin is against God. Now, the second thing we learn is that sin is a condition, not just our actions. So in verse 5, David says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And so if you notice all of the words that David has used in the psalm to describe his sin, he's called sin transgressions, he's called it iniquity, and he's called it sin. So it is transgression. It is the acts that we do that violate God's commands. But sin is also our iniquity. And this is the idea that something that is straight is now bent towards something else. So we have bends towards other things. And of course he uses the word sin. And so in verse 5 we see that all of these different words are teaching us that sin is not just bad actions, it's a condition. And to me, this is actually quite good news, because it gives a really wonderful explanation of what we actually see in our world. So one wise man has said, "The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time the most intellectually resisted fact." So we can just see when we watch the news or read a newspaper that sin is real. It's a problem that is deep to humanity. And so this explanation of our world is much stronger than I think something like humanism, which says that we should have faith in humanity and through the process of education we'll solve all of the world's problems. I think it's much better than the watered down Christianity that says that inherently we're all good people, because I just don't think that's the experience that we have of witnessing our world. And so there's also a sting in the tail of this message as well there, isn't there? That if sin isn't just our actions, it's not a matter of just tallying up our good versus our bad and seeing whether we come out in the positive. It means that all of us need God's mercy. And David understood that. David needed God's mercy. And so having confessed his sin, he pleads to God for mercy. So up to our second point, David's plea for mercy. And this comes out of two things. It comes out of his understanding of God, and it comes out of the knowledge of his own sin. So in verse 1, we saw that David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion." So his plea for mercy isn't, "Have mercy on me, God, because I'm really not that bad a guy." Or, "Have mercy on me, God, because remember that time that I trusted you and we defeated Goliath?" Or, "Have mercy on me, God, I promise I won't do anything like this ever again." No, it's according to God's mercy. It's according to God's love and compassion. So David's understanding of God shapes this plea. Then his understanding of sin shapes the plea for mercy as well. So in verse 7... he asks for cleansing from God. So he says, "Cleanse me and wash me, and then hide your face and blot out all my iniquity," in verse 9. And so David's understanding that his sin is against God means that he understands that forgiveness for his sin must come from God. So when we wrong others, it is a good thing to seek reconciliation and forgiveness from them. But it's interesting that we can have forgiveness from others, yet not have forgiveness from God. I think we can trick ourselves into thinking, "Oh, it's okay with that person, so that thing is dealt with." But there's also great comfort to know that sometimes we might not have forgiveness from others. That relationship might be broken. But we need forgiveness, and we can still have that forgiveness from God. And so because we have wronged God, we need his forgiveness. He is the one who we need to hide. He is the one who we need to blot out all our iniquity. And the second thing is David asked for renewal. So we saw that the problem is deeper than just our actions, so the solution must be deeper as well. This reminded me actually of a time in year 8 when about halfway through the year I started to notice that my locker really smelt quite bad. And so I thought I'd clean it out, you know, my 6-monthly cleaning that I decide I'll do every now and then. And so I cleaned out all of the papers, threw out the things that I didn't need. My books were all packed nicely. I thought this problem is solved. But a week later, my locker still stunk. It was disgusting. And I only figured it out when, it was so gross, I saw like drips coming from the locker above me. And it was the guy above had had a banana sitting in his locker for the whole year. It's funny, I reckon I can actually see all of the ladies are going, that's disgusting, and the guys are going, oh yeah, I remember that. Something like that happened to me. So I could make my locker look really nice, but if I hadn't figured out the deeper problem of the smelly banana, my locker was never going to be clean again. And so it's the same with our sin. Our problem is deeper than just the appearance of our actions. So we need a deeper solution. And so David, he asks for a pure heart and a steadfast spirit. And he says, create and renew. It's a new creation. It's a renewal of our brokenness. And so he's asked for a heart that is pure or clean. That is a heart that is only concerned and is oriented towards the will of God and God's desire for us. And he asks for a steadfast spirit. A spirit that is fixed on the will of God and doing what is pleasing towards God. So David's plea to God is a plea for forgiveness, that God would take away his sin. And it's also one of renewal, that God would restore him from his sinful condition. And did you also notice that David's plea for mercy is not self-absorbed? At the end of the psalm, he asks for the same thing for God's people and God's city of Jerusalem. He asks that God, in his good pleasure, would make Zion prosper, that he would build up the walls of Jerusalem. David's not wrapped up in just do this for me, God. He wants this for all of God's people. And it's not unemotional either. It's not just a thing of his mind that he wants to be satisfied that God has done this for him. He wants to feel the joy of God's mercy, the joy of God's salvation. And so the reason why I chose the passage from Luke 18 is I think that it summarizes these two things really succinctly in the prayer of the tax collector. When he has God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He's just summarized that first half of Psalm 51. Where David pleads for mercy and confesses his sin. So just before we get to what we do with this, what's our application, I think it's really helpful to draw a line forward from this psalm to Jesus. And so going forward to Jesus, we see that Jesus never had to pray this prayer, yet he endured what David feared, so that we might receive what David desired. So let's go through these one by one. Jesus never had to pray this prayer. And at one level, this is the easiest link that we can draw, that Jesus is the king in the line of David, who where David failed so spectacularly, he succeeded. So Jesus never had to sing, "Create in me a clean heart," after a sermon on camp. He never had to plead to God for forgiveness. Jesus' heart was totally pure, and his spirit was so steady and fixed on God's will that he followed it to death on the cross. So Jesus never had to pray a prayer like this. Yet he endured what David feared. So in verse 11, David pleaded with God, "Do not cast your presence Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. David didn't want to be abandoned by God. But isn't that what Jesus endured on the cross? As he yelled out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He endured the very thing that David pleaded with God not to do to him. He had a true and real separation from God as he died up on the cross. And so Jesus never had to pray this prayer, yet endured what David feared so that we might receive what David desired. And so it's through Jesus' death on the cross that we receive all of these wonderful things that David asked for. So I'll just chuck a heap of verses up on the screen as we go through these. So we're cleansed and washed. So in 1 John, it says, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. And God blots out our transgressions and hides his face from our sin. So in Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. We're renewed because of Jesus' death. And we have a restored joy and a fullness of life. John 10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And I thought of this one this morning, which is probably the only one I needed because it's a summary of all of them, in Titus chapter 3. He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So because of Jesus' death on the cross, we receive the things that David prayed for in this psalm. So I think this prayer resonates so well with us so many years after it was written, because it so accurately puts into words our own experience of our own sin and our desire to be changed by God. And this prayer is such good news because the perfect king in the line of David, Jesus Christ, who never had to say this prayer, endured what David feared so that we might be forgiven and renewed by God. And so the question is, what do we do now? What's the application for us from this psalm? And I think there are probably three different applications depending on where we are at personally. So for those of us who are idle in our faith, I think we can learn from David's promise in verses 13 to 17. So he promises that in view of God's mercy, he will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. He says, my tongue will sing of your righteousness. He says, my mouth will declare your praise. And so the question is, having received God's mercy through Jesus Christ, does our life sing of God's righteousness? Do we teach transgressors the ways of God? Do we point people to Jesus Christ? Do we worship God, not with just our acts, not with sacrifices or burnt offerings, as David puts it, but do we worship God with our whole heart, serving him so that others might come to know Christ? So we need to, like David, because of God's salvation, commit to serving God. And then, for those of us who are confident in our own righteousness. So Josh, when he introduced us, when he welcomed us this morning, said it's so easy to go, oh, I'm not like that person. And really, we're probably not like those people. Generally, we are pretty good. But this is the problem that the Pharisee has in Luke 18. See, the tragedy isn't in this case that he's a hypocrite, because he isn't like the tax collector. He does tithe, I imagine. He's a good guy. The tragedy is that none of the good things that he does can save him. He needs Jesus. I need Jesus. We all need Jesus Christ. So if we are confident in our own righteousness, we must be like the tax collector and like David and come before God, asking him to have mercy on us because of our sin. And then the last one, for those whose sin is always before them. So you can get the sense, as David prays this psalm, that he is in agony because of his sin. And I think for some of us, that's our experience. We're not in any way trying to fool ourselves that we're all right by God. In fact, we're probably the other way. We think, how could God possibly love us? Look at all the things that we've done. But because of Jesus' death on the cross, we can have certainty and we can be assured that as we read a psalm like this and as we pray a prayer like this, and that Jesus has secured our forgiveness and our renewal. And so we should know the comfort of what Jesus said about the tax collector in Luke 18. He says that this man went home justified before God. It's not this man went home with a pretty good chance of being justified by God. He went home justified. So when we confess our sins to God, and we rely on his mercy and his compassion and his kindness to us, shown through his son Jesus, we can be assured that God will create in us a pure heart and he will renew a steadfast spirit within us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us as sinners. Please help us to trust in your kindness and your love, in your compassion shown to us through your Son, Jesus, on the cross. Help us to commit to serving you and pointing others to Jesus. Help us to not be confident in our own righteousness, but give us great certainty and assurance, knowing that everything was achieved for us when Jesus died on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.